Well, if you remember last time, while we're not going to do very much review, we started with a little recap of what the Council of Rome was or wasn't and what we can or can't know about what happened there at 382. In 382 AD, because of kind of how we've received the supposed record of what happened, we talked about writing surfaces. We looked at how to make a sheet of papyrus. We talked about vellum or leather parchment. And then we talked about transmission and just a couple highlights. I mean, if you just totally blanked out last time we were together, who are the earliest copies I mentioned have the most significant textual variants in them? Why is that? What's one of the main reasons that the earliest manuscripts have the largest significant textual variants in them? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, good. So in the earliest copies were made by individuals for themselves, perhaps for their local congregation. It certainly wasn't professional scribes making these, unlike the scribes that you had in the Jewish tradition, which is why there is a much less variance in the Hebrew Old Testament, in the Old Testament text. When we look at the Leningrad Codex, we won't get there today, we'll get there next time as we close up. But when we look at things like the Leningrad Codex, there is remarkable continuity for the most part in the Hebrew texts that don't exist in the early New Testament texts. And that's exactly why there was an established scribal tradition. And in the early New Testament, before Christianity was sanctioned by the state, it was individuals doing their best to make copies. And who could blame them? I mean, if your church got a copy of of Romans, you were the church at Rome, wouldn't you want a copy of it? Paul's letter, you try to make a copy, you're doing your best. So certainly is not malicious, but nevertheless, that's resulted. What happened after that? What was the next development from individuals making copies? Scriptoriums, yes. And what was a scriptorium? Professional scribes would sit there. A lector would read out a text, and everyone would sit there with their materials and copy that down. That gave way. Didn't give way, but it was, gave way to monastic transcriptions, where you had individual monks and monasteries transcribing these things later in the Middle Ages, until the advent of the printing press. And then copying by hand became a thing of the past, obviously. Then we talked about four different kinds of witnesses. When I say witnesses, I mean historical testimony to the New Testament. Does anyone remember the four kinds? Super bonus points if you remember the four kinds. Anybody? I don't know why I'm looking up here like it's up there. It's like nervous looking, I guess. Nervous habit. Huh? That's a good point. Not that point, but the point that you made about my question. Okay, so hold on, wait. What was the first one you said? Minuscules? Unsealed text, yes, which is majuscules. Unsealed is a particular type of majuscule. Remember, what's a majuscule? Majuscule text. What does that mean? All capitals, right? Unsealed is a particular kind of majuscule script. Our latest and earliest codices are the unsealed text, majuscule and the unsealed script. So minuscules, which are what? We're going to see them today. Okay, small cursives, later hand that developed. I have pictures of all this for you today. So those are the two, majuscules, minuscules. Where are the other two ones? We talked about how to make one of them. No, so what did we talk about how to make particularly? Papyrus, so you have the papyri. Okay, and then the fourth one is a tricky one, is the lectionaries. We're going to talk about lectionaries. Those are the four witnesses that we have. Majuscules, minuscules, papyri, and lectionary witnesses. Okay? If you had to remember anything from last time about the fragments that we have, because there are quite a few, I'd remember P46. P46 is the oldest witness to Paul's letters. It's at the University of Michigan. You can go look at it. It's not some mythical thing off in the universe. And then the John Rylands fragment, P52. What's significant about P52? Okay, it's got a little fragment of John 18 on it. It's the earliest known piece of manuscript evidence that we have in the tradition. First half of the second century. That's significant because John wrote so late that pushes the whole canon back. We made the joke about, and I forgot exactly how it goes, I paraphrased it, but how one little piece of paper the size of your hand could ruin like 50 years of German scholarship. And that's exactly what happened when this thing was dated so early. So that is the very brief to almost non-existent review. I want to dive right in. Yes. So, no. So those are going to count. That is certainly a witness in the more broad sense. Usually the quotes from the church fathers aren't going to be in the lectionaries, because those are going to be scriptures arranged for the public reading of the word. But you have the quotes of the first of the early church fathers as kind of its own thing, because they're secondary witnesses. So it's close to a lectionary, but a lectionary manuscript, like we're going to talk about, has a claim to preserve a more original version of the text, and I'll talk about why. Yeah. Lectionary, we're going to get to it. We didn't talk about it, so you shouldn't know what it is yet. But it's basically what it is yeah, yeah. I mentioned it as one of the four witness types, but we didn't talk about what it is. We'll get there in just a second, okay? All right, so let's dive in. So we already look at the papyrus, the papyri that we have, and now we're going to look at the majuscule manuscripts. Again, the uncial script is a certain kind of capital letter. And all of our earliest reflect this, because the majuscule hand was the earliest hand. So anything that's going to be in the 3rd, 4th century that we have is going to be a majuscule, an uncial codex. This right here is Vaticanus. Codex Vaticanus. It is beautiful. It is a beautiful book, and there's debates among scholars of which one holds prize of place in terms of being the best witness. It's going to be this and the one we talk about next. Vaticanus was written in the mid-4th century. It contained both testaments, along with the Apocrypha minus the books of Maccabees. There are some lacunae in there. There are 3. So the first 46 chapters of Genesis is missing. Bummer. Okay? A section of about 30 Psalms and from Hebrews 9:14 to Revelation are gone. Okay? Nevertheless, what's left is still very impressive. What's left is still very impressive. Where do you think, so I'm trying to make these things concrete, where do you think Codex Vaticanus is stored? What was your, yes. They were in there originally and they're missing. Yeah. Yeah, the fact that the last 4 chapters of Genesis is witness to the other ones were in, and there's nowhere in the Christian tradition where someone only thought the last 4 of Genesis. Yeah, so they were in there and now they're not in there. Great question though. Yeah, so Vaticanus housed where? Vatican Archives, yes, and you better be like a saint or a scholar who spent 50 years in textual criticism if you want to go get a peek at that bad boy, because it's there, unsurprisingly, the greatest historical treasure, okay? Vaticanus. And you see, do I have the B there? Yeah, you see the B in the parentheses. If you're reading any of this material, B stands for Vaticanus, okay? Or if you pick up a Greek New Testament and you look down at what are they called? It's called the, my mind's blanking. But anyways, if you look down there at a textual variance, you'll see something like B. Yes, the apparatus. Yes, thank you. The textual apparatus down at the bottom, you'll see B, and it's saying that Vaticanus is a witness to this particular reading, something like that. Yeah. No idea. Good question. Luther? Anyone else? I have no idea. Great question. Yeah. Yeah, I have no idea. That's a great question. So it's stored in the Vatican. It earns, in many scholars' minds, the just prize of placement in terms of our most ancient witness in codex form. The second one is, and that competes with it, is Codex Sinaiticus. Now, if you look at this picture down here, this is the majuscule script, uncial script, close up. So you see how you have all of the, and that's a part of Sinaiticus. You see you have all those big old capital letters. And we're going to just kind of take a mental snapshot of that, because when we look at the minuscules, it's a drastically different hand. So I think it was Josh Petron who last time asked, how do we date these things? And there's a couple reasons, but the main one in biblical manuscripts is the kind of hand. Codex Sinaiticus, also a 4th century codex. Contains some of the Old Testament still, some of that survived, but all of the New Testament is preserved. It is the oldest complete New Testament majuscule manuscript. Okay, now that doesn't mean that every single, it means it contained originally the whole thing. I mean, that contains the whole thing fragmentarily currently. That's what I meant to say. 393 of the approximately 730 leaves have survived, 245 of the Old Testament, 148 of the New. There's an interesting, and by the way, Sinaiticus, its sign is the Aleph. You see the Hebrew Aleph up there? Okay? So when you're looking and you see Aleph, that is the Sinai manuscript. But what happens how does the Sinai manuscript discovered? It bears just telling very briefly what happened. A guy named Constantine von Tischendorf, who was a German scholar, set out to reconstruct the original manuscripts of the New Testament. What he did, he went to St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai. He was, at that time, St. Catherine's Monastery was actually originally built as a fort. The door was 30 feet tall. He was hauled over the wall in a basket, like over a bar. He got down there. They assigned him a cell. He began his work. And I actually have a little segment that I want to read because it was just so good and I didn't want to paraphrase it, about Tischendorf. Two segments. This is from Tischendorf himself. 20 years later after this, he told the story. He says, "I was at the foot of Mount Sinai in the convent of St. Catherine that I discovered the pearl of all my researches. In visiting the library of that monastery in the month of May 1844, I perceived in the middle of the great hall a large and wide basket full of old parchments. And the librarian, who was a man of information, told me that two heaps of paper like these, moldered by time, had already been committed to the flames. What was my surprise to find amid this heap of papers is a considerable number of sheets of a copy of the Old Testament in Greek, which seemed to be one of the most ancient I had ever seen. The authorities of the convent allowed me to possess myself of a third of these parchments, or about 43 sheets, all the more readily as they were destined for the fire. But I could not get them to yield up possession of the remainder. The too lively satisfaction I had displayed had aroused their suspicions as to the value of this manuscript. I transcribed a page of the text of Isaiah and Jeremiah and enjoined on the monks to take religious care of all such remains which might fall in their way." So, it's his first trip. He leaves. He publishes that. He goes back. And it says how disappointed he was. The whole monastery knew nothing of the precious manuscript that he had seen 9 years earlier. Couldn't find it. Couldn't find any of it. Scrapped around. Didn't know exactly what to do. Was very disappointed. Left again. But he did published that he had found 86 more pages. He didn't have them, but he said, "I wanted people to know that the first time I went there and I saw this little bit, there was actually more. I haven't said that publicly, but I'm saying it publicly now." Most resources confirm, humility was not exactly one of his strong suits. He wanted people to know that he was the first, this and that. He went back a third time under the patronage of Alexander, going around in this disarranged library. What could it be? Could it be somewhere in a corner? And this is what he writes after what he thought might be his last trip ever there. He said, "After devoting a few days and turning over the manuscripts of the convent, not without alighting here and there on some precious parchment or others, I told my Bedouins on the 4th of February to hold themselves in readiness to set out, so they're going to go to Cairo. When an entirely fortuitous circumstance carried me at once to the goal of all my desires. On the afternoon of this day, I was taking a walk with the steward of the convent in the neighborhood, and as we returned towards sunset, he begged me to take some refreshment with him in his cell. Scarcely had he entered the room when, resuming our former subject of conversation, he said, 'And I, too, have read a Septuagint,'" which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. "And so saying, he took down from the corner of the room a bulky kind of volume, wrapped up in a red cloth, and laid it before me. I unrolled the cover and discovered, to my great surprise, not only those very fragments which 15 years before I had taken out of the basket, but also other parts of the Old Testament, the New Testament complete, and in addition, the Epistle of Barnabas and a part of the Shepherd of Hermas. full of joy, which this time I had the self-command to conceal from the steward and the rest of the community, I asked, as if in a careless way, for permission to take the manuscript into my sleeping chamber to look over it at more leisure. There by myself, I could give way to the transport of joy which I felt. I knew that I held in my hand the most precious biblical treasure in existence, a document whose age and importance exceeded that of all the manuscripts which I had ever examined during 20 years of study on the subject. I cannot now, I confess, recall all the emotions which I felt in that exciting moment with such a diamond in my possession. There would be some negotiation. There would be some back and forth. He wanted to present it to the Tsar of Russia. They gave some money to the monastery. That's the story of the Sinai manuscript. And it stands as one of the greatest and the oldest witnesses to the New Testament that you have in your hand right now. Where is it stored? It's split in four places. Most of it's at the British Library. Okay, but there is still some at St. Catherine's Monastery, and the remaining pages are split between the University of Leipzig and the Russian Library. Okay, so second big-time majuscule manuscript. There's a much more interesting story to that one, of course, than any of the other ones. Here's a picture of Codex Alexandrinus, the next uncial manuscript. There, by the way, I'm only showing you five of these. We don't have time, but I'm just showing you kind of the big ones that are well known. Codex Alexandrinus with the A and not the Aleph, the kind of, yes, that A. This is a leaf out of it. It's the end of Luke's gospel. Has a little scribal picture that was put after the end of it. It's a 5th century codex, so it's not 4th century, 5th century. It contains the entire Old Testament aside from a few mutilations and most of the New Testament. Got a couple lacunae in there. And while a strong witness, Alexandrinus is considered inferior in quality to the Sinai and the Vatican manuscripts. Okay? Still a good witness, strong witness, but it is considered inferior to those two particular witnesses. Okay? Alexandrinus is also stored in the British Library. You can go look at it if you pay enough money or have a PhD or something like that. Okay? There are facsimiles available, a lot of these online that you can actually go look at. Let's talk about, I've got two more. One, Codex Bezae. What Protestant reformer does that name sound like? Okay, and who was Beza? Theodore Beza, who was he? Okay, Theodore Beza. So you have the kind of the pupil of John Calvin, right? The one who, if there was any question about what Calvin believed, definitely came out and supported a definite atonement. There's some discussion about whether Calvin, maybe you didn't know that, but there's some discussion whether Calvin supported a definite atonement or not. Some scholars think he did, some think he didn't. But Theodore Beza took the writings of Calvin and made them more systematic than probably the institutes actually are. And it was named after him because he had it. He had it, and he gave it to, he ended up presenting it to Cambridge, where it's still stored, the University of Cambridge. It is a 5th century codex, and it is known for its odd readings contained in no other manuscript. In fact, when we look at the I don't think we're going to get there today, but Theodore Beza himself was very hesitant to use it. Beza put together multiple Greek New Testament and didn't rely on Beza or Beza. I forgot how they always say it. I guess we're going to go with Beze because that's the E and then A. Okay. It does have a couple of gaps, but it is also the first example of a bilingual manuscript. And I understand that you can't see the letters over here, but it's the first example we have where you have Greek on the left and Latin on the right. Okay? Which is pretty cool for a document that old and a book like that to have them side by side. Again, that is stored in the University of Cambridge. It's known for its odd readings, and we'll take a look at some of those in a little bit. Because of those odd readings, again, Theodore Beza was skeptical to use this codex to help him put together his. The final one I want to look at is the Codex of Ephraim, also called Ephraemi Rescriptus. It's the final one. Does anyone notice that looks really dirty? Really dirty. Anyone care to guess why? I'm sorry? Perhaps. Close. Yeah, washed over. Not exactly washed over. But this is a palimpsest. A palimpsest is something that was scraped and then written over. And it was common, hey, when writing materials were difficult to obtain, what did you do? You found something that really wasn't important, tried to scrape it the best you can, and then you would write what you had to write. Sadly, and with a huge hint of irony that no scholar seems to pass over when they're talking about this, the text that looks more primary here is actually a sermon. It's not the manuscript. The manuscript's the messy part. What was written over it was a sermon, and it seems like no one can talk about this without saying this was not the first or the last time that someone's sermon was written over the text of Scripture. But that's what it is. It's a palimpsest, and so that's why it looks messy. But they've been able to, through contemporary means, to look under the sermon that was written, and they're able to look at the actual text. Okay? That's stored in the National Library of France. And again, you can go check out that one. In the mind of the vast majority of New Testament scholars, the vast majority, not just conservatives, Christian scholars, I mean, liberal New Testament scholars, all the rest, consider Vaticanus and Sinaiticus to be the best and earliest witnesses to the text of the New Testament. Okay, so when you read in your Bible, or you read at the beginning of your ESV study Bible or whatever, what this was text was based on, what this translation was based on, or you read maybe even sometimes in a little footnote when you're going through the text, you'll see at the bottom of your Bible some of the earliest manuscripts or the earliest and best manuscripts do or do not contain such and such. They're talking about primarily Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and you can go look at them. That's what they're talking about. Okay, any questions about the majuscules, the uncials, any of the codices? Yeah, Matt. So papyrus codices gave way to the leather codices, parchment codices. Yeah, yep. First, I mean, they started off, and then they were like, well, if we can make parchment, we can put them in a codex. Yes, sir. Okay. So we're getting there. No, we didn't. I didn't talk about that yet. We're not to that point yet. Not to the TR. Okay, let's talk about some of the minuscules. There are a ton of minuscule manuscripts, and that is what the minuscule hand looks like. Quite a bit different than that majuscule, all capital, uncial hand, right? Very distinct style. There's a step there. So if you're a scholar looking back on these things and you see someone writing in the minuscule hand, you know it's going to be much later. So you have small cursives, but they are much later. We have many more of them, obviously. Look at the comparison. So we have about 2,900 minuscules and about 320 majuscules. Ninth century onward here. We're talking about ninth century onward. So think of it. That's a pretty significant gap between the majuscule witnesses and the minuscules, right? You got majuscule texts, the uncial codices go back to mid-4th century. Just a couple I want to point out because we don't have time to look at 2,900 of them. Instead, we're going to look at like four. First, minuscules 1 and 2. I actually could not find no, that's not true. I found a picture of minuscules 1 and 2, but it was too late for me to put it in here. These later minuscule manuscripts, minuscules 1 and 2, these are the gospel manuscripts from the 12th century that were used by Erasmus. Talk about Erasmus in a little bit. In his version of the Greek New Testament. That's going to become significant. Okay, because Erasmus's version of the Greek New Testament ended up becoming what? TR, and then later is going to be end up being the foundation for the New King James or the King James Version of the Bible. Yeah, Tony. Great question. Well, that's a great, great observation. The quick answer is what happens is these are going to come. Actually, I'll actually address the question in just a second explicitly. If it doesn't become clear, let me know, but you'll see why that's the case. Excellent observation. His observation was, wouldn't we expect them to be more Latinized? And the answer is yes and no, in some sense. These two minuscules, primarily two, is what Erasmus used when he made his version of the Greek New Testament. Both of them are housed at the University of Basel in Switzerland, which is where, while he was in Basel, Erasmus put together his New Testament. Minuscule 13, okay? Minuscule 13 is that one on the upper left from your perspective, okay? It's a 12th or 13th century manuscript. Belongs to family 13, and it is known specifically for its location of the adulterous woman, not in John, but after Luke 21:38. Very odd. Very odd. Okay? Minuscule, and that's really about all I have to say about it. That's what minuscule 13 is known for. It has the odd placement of the woman caught in adultery after Luke, which is one of the reasons one of the reasons scholars look back at that passage think that it's probably historically accurate. And so people wanted it to be preserved, but because it wasn't actually part of the gospel, they didn't know exactly where to stick it. Stick it in John 8. No, we'll stick it after Luke 1. Who cares where we stick it, so long as people know that this happened, because this was awesome. So a lot of scholars believe it was historical, but not part of the original text. Minuscule 33. This is called the Queen of Cursives. That's the middle one on the right. And can you see that? It's beautiful. If you want to come up, yeah, it's a very tiny picture. I apologize, but it's called the Queen of Cursives, and it contains the Gospels and it contains Acts and the Epistles. But the handwriting of whoever this scribe was like super awesome. You know how like you gotta get like really pretty handwriting so you get like a mom to get in there and write everyone's name. This was like mom hand. Okay, this was like beautiful script, and it's known for that, the Queen of Curses, for that very reason. The last one that I want us to look at is that bottom right one, minuscule 61. Anyone know? No, never mind. So what is minuscule 61? It is a 15th or 16th century. I want you to think about that. 15th or 16th century manuscript. That is the first witness in textual history to the Johannine comma, 1 John 5, 7, and 8. Okay, and on the basis of this single manuscript, Erasmus included it in the third edition of his Greek Testament. After telling somebody, I'm not going to include this verse because it's not anywhere in the manuscript history. There was one that was found that had it. Let me give you an example. Let me make it clear for you. ESV, 1 John 5. 7-8, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree. Okay? This version, which is still in the King James Version of the Bible, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now that's the Trinitarian proof text, just like, boom! Unfortunately, it didn't exist in the original manuscript, and as I mentioned last time, one of the ways we know that, besides having no evidence in the manuscript history, is the fact that in the Trinitarian controversies in the early church, no one appealed to this verse. What a glaring omission if it was part of the witness of the New Testament at that time. Minuscule 61. On the basis of minuscule 61, it made it into Erasmus's text, and that's why it's in the King James Version of the Bible. Okay? Any questions about that? Oh, there are, which one? King James or ESV? Sure. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. ESV, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Very, very different, right? Very, very different. Any questions before we move on? Good. Lectionary manuscript. Oh, there's the big picture of the Queen of Curses. Isn't that pretty? Super beautiful hand that scribe had. I'm so glad I did that. I totally forgot I had a... I knew I was preparing that I wanted people to see it better. Okay, Queen of Curses, that's 33. All right, that's all the minuscules we're going to talk about. Let's look at, briefly, just talk about lectionaries. This is the last official, what is generally considered last witness to the text of the Old Testament. Lectionaries are books or lectionaries are going to be arrangements of the scriptures specifically produced for public worship, reading of the scriptures in public worship. And why do you think, I mean, our earliest lectionary manuscripts are only from about 7th, 8th century onwards. Why do you think they're useful in terms of giving us a more ancient text than that? What do you think? Any guesses? Sure. Why are lectionary manuscripts useful for, even though the earliest ones we have are the 7th and 8th century, why do you think they're useful for looking at what the text was before that time period? Okay, I think, so standardization. Okay, so close. Not, I wish it was the scholars that were wanting to get it right, but it was the Catholic Church. It was the church that wanted to get it right. So because citations in official liturgical books tends to be static and sometimes even archaic, lectionaries provide valuable insight into a New Testament text that is often significantly older than the lectionary itself. Because the idea is, if you're going to do something as an official publication of the church, it's not a change isn't going to move quickly. I was talking with a brother the other day who's a Catholic, and he said that the Catholic Church is the oldest bureaucracy in the world, and nothing happens quickly. That's what he said. In so many words, that's why a lot of these texts, these lectionary texts, even you find them in the 7th and 8th century, they're preserving texts that have been around much, 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 much longer, because in order to adopt a new text, it's going to take a lot of approvals, and those changes didn't happen. So a lot of times, these are witnesses to a much earlier version of the text. Most lectionaries are of the Gospels, but some are of Acts and the Epistles, okay? Ancient versions. We're not going to talk about much about ancient versions because we're going to talk about them when we talk about translation. But hear me out. Here's why ancient versions provide an ancient witness. So I've got a Greek manuscript of the Book of Romans. I translate it, that direct manuscript, let's say the autograph for the example, into Latin, Old Latin, or Coptic, Syriac. And then this gets copied and copied, and there's a whole tradition that's going off to this side based off this original translation done from this Greek. Does that make sense? Someone translates it from the Greek. Now all of a sudden there's branches off of this over here. So a lot of the translations can give us understanding on, because we can see how they go back, what were some of the earliest readings. Does that make sense? Is there a different families? Yes, no, perhaps. I think it'll be more clear when we look at some of the translations. And then finally, to Stephen's point, is the patristic quotations. Metzger and Ehrman make the point in their book, indeed, so extensive are these citations of the New Testament by the early church fathers that if all other sources for our knowledge of the New Testament were destroyed, they would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament. So here's the thing in New Testament textual criticism, which we'll talk about a little bit later. The problem is that we don't have enough words. We have too many words. The prospect that there are lost words is very difficult to swallow when you look at the manuscript evidence. It seems that there are far too many words, and we're trying to see which ones, and trying to narrow them down instead of saying, oh, these are the lost words of this, that, or the other. We have too much information, not too little. Any questions about the witnesses to the New Testament before we move into text types? Okay. Is that helpful to kind of grasp how we come up with what we've got in our hand? At least the Greek version of what underlies what we have in our hand? Okay. Yeah, bud. Mm-hmm. Oh, relative to how many existed. Sure, we have about 5,800. If you combine all of the lectionary, majuscule, minuscule, and papyri, we have about 5,800 witnesses. Great question, and we'll get there when we talk about textual criticism. I've chosen to put that because that's a question about variance, and that's really almost more of an apologetic question. I've just chosen to put that in my inerrancy section. Because there's two ways the scripture could be inerrant. One is the original autographs were wrong, despite being inspired. or they're wrong because what we have now doesn't represent the earliest ones. And that's your, and so I know it's a little bit odd in a New Testament class where you're talking about transmission, you probably talk about all this textual criticism. I've chose to put it in inerrancy. Who had a question? Was there one more question? Yeah, Tony. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The ostraca. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, great question. Great question. So they're not included in the 5,800 number. They're still, so I mean, I guess that's a good opportunity for clarification. The 5,800 is just including those four things, the manuscripts. So that's not going to count as a manuscript though, right? Because it's on a piece of pottery. Sure. Yeah, absolutely. So it does some lifting, but there isn't, compared to the manuscripts, there are only very few pieces of ostraca that do any heavy lifting. Yeah, it's not like there's 2,800 minuscules and then 2,800 ostraca. There's very few ostraca relative to the manuscript tradition. All right, let's go into New Testament text types. Now, some people have heard a lot about this. Oh, I didn't put the quote up there. I just read it. There it is. Okay, we already read it. Some people have heard and read a lot about text types. Some people, this is kind of a real yawner. I'm going to try to make it relevant because it is relevant when we're looking to reconstruct these things. And as we move towards how did the New Testament come about? And I'm going to tell you the story of how we got what's in our hand. Okay. That's going to be what we're doing. There are a few major New Testament text types that scholars use. So I've got 5,800 witnesses. And what you see when you look at all these witnesses is there are patterns that emerge. There are certain similarities that certain ones have. It's nothing ironclad, but it's these very usually characteristics that come in groups. So, for example, if you ask me what it meant to be liberal or what it meant to be conservative, you probably couldn't tell me an exact definition, but you could tell me some of the ideas, right? If someone was a very conservative Republican, I could probably tell you some of their views on some issues. If I told you this person was liberal, I could probably tell you some of their views on these issues. When we look at the text type, there are like three families of texts that happen to share certain characteristics that you can follow. You can see, oh, wow, these patterns are distinct in terms of classifying these manuscripts. The first one that we want to talk about is the Byzantine text type. This is where I think your question is going to be answered. The Byzantine text type emerges in the manuscript tradition only in the 4th century. Why is my thing not moving? Oh, it is. Oh, it's not moving here. Does that mean it's going to get messed up? Okay, well, we'll deal with it. The Byzantine text type emerges only in the 4th century when, after the fall of Rome, things shifted to the east, to Byzantium, to Constantinople, where Greek remained the dominant language. Okay? And so largely through the influence of a guy named John Chrysostom, who used a version of the Byzantine text, this text type gained very widespread acceptance and use in the East. And because of the increased institutionalization that happened there, there was at that point much more uniformity in copying of this Byzantine text. And so you can see some of the characteristics of it. The Byzantine text type is still used. It's the foundational text type for the Greek Orthodox Church. It has a direct historical tie to the contemporary Greek Orthodox Church, which sounds like a contradiction in terms. And it largely served as the basis for the first published Greek New Testament by Erasmus. Okay, so the Byzantine text. Here's what you have heard before, and it is undoubtedly true. The vast majority of manuscripts, between 80 and 90%, we currently possess reflect the Byzantine text type, and thus it's commonly called the majority text. The Byzantine text type, because the vast majority of our manuscripts reflect this text, is called the majority text. What are the characteristics of the Byzantine text type? Smooth Greek, fewer textual variants in the Synoptic Gospels and the tendency to avoid readings that might present exegetical issues. So that's, think of that as the equivalent of like pro-life, pro-gun, pro, I don't know, if you're talking about someone who's conservative or something. These are kind of the three, some of the three characteristics that a Byzantine witness would have. I have some examples. Could I get someone to read Mark 1:2? Could I get someone to read Mark 1:2? Not everyone at once, because then we couldn't hear. It would be disorderly as everyone reaches for their Bibles. But could I get someone to read Mark 1:2? Let's just do someone who has ESV. Somebody's got ESV. Someone pull out their phone. Someone read Mark 1:2. We're going to look at an example of how the Byzantine text in its manuscripts avoids a potential exegetical difficulty. Yeah. Okay, fantastic. As is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now here's what the Byzantine family of texts has. All of them, almost all of them. As it is written in the prophets. Now why would they say that here? Why is that attempting to smooth out an exegetical difficulty maybe? Because the quotation isn't from Isaiah. That's why. Okay, quotation is from Malachi 3:1. So the Byzantine witness says, okay, wait a second. So that there's not unclarity here for the reader, the Byzantine family of manuscripts, almost all in Mark 1:2 have as it is written in the prophet. So I'm looking back at a manuscript and I'm looking at these things. Oh, what kind of text is this? What's the history of this one? Oh, Mark 1:2 reads just written with the prophets. Byzantine. It's one example. Here's another example. Can someone read John 6:49 for me? John 6:49. I've got it in Greek. I don't have any suspicion that it's going to give it away. John 6:49. Who can read it for me? Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. So I said that one of the characteristics of Byzantine text type is smoother Greek. So John 6:49 in most of the other manuscripts has ente areno to manna, basically literally in the wilderness the manna. In the wilderness the manna. Byzantine texts smooth out the Greek, because in Greek, some of you know, the word order doesn't nearly matter as much because you have cases and all the rest, and it doesn't matter exactly which word goes where. You can figure out which one is the subject and the object and all the rest. The Byzantine text, however, has manna in the wilderness. It has to manna into areno. So just an example of the tendency to provide a smoother Greek translation. Okay? It's not like it affects the meaning or anything, but you can look back and say, oh, smoother Greek characteristic of the Byzantine text type. Finally, the Byzantine textual family lacks Luke 17:36, Acts 8:37, and Acts 15:34. They're just not in the Byzantine witness. Seriously? No, not that I'm aware of. They just, like theological significance or, no, not that I'm aware of. They're just not in that manuscript tradition. So those are some of the identifying factors of the Byzantine text. It is interesting to know that instances of distinctive Byzantine readings usually aren't in the earliest texts. So some of these characteristics usually are not in the earliest texts that we have. Okay, but nevertheless, there is recognized that this is kind of a family. What's the next type? The next type is the Western text type. This text type originated in the West. Then you found out that was false, but they were left with a name. It's kind of like Indians, you know? It's like, oh, whoops, these are like Native Americans, but for so long, we're just going to keep going with it because that's what we had. Same thing here. They found out that this actually wasn't distinct to the West, the Western part of the empire, but they just kept the name, okay? So... that's what I just said. I said that part. I apologize. The oldest witnesses that represent this are Bezae, which I told you was known for what? Odd readings. It was known for odd readings, and it's found in the old Latin manuscripts, all of which are characterized by longer or shorter editions and striking omissions. So what are some of the characteristics besides that? The Western text type characterized by paraphrase, harmonization, expansions, and omissions, and at least two prominent Western texts, the Gospels appear in an alternate order, and this is called the Western order. So I find a codex, and it has Matthew, John, Luke, Mark. That is the Western order of the Gospels. That is going to contain a Western text. The Western version, let me give you a couple. I've got three examples of some of the characteristics of the Western text family. Is this going? Is this operating? Yes. So the Western versions of Acts. Two versions of Acts circulated in the early church. The Western version represented only in Beze and a few papyri, being about one-tenth longer than the Alexandrian version. Now, the one-tenth comes with like these little details that aren't theologically significant. It might be one word here, two words here. If I just said that, it makes it sound like there's a whole section at the end or something that's added. That's not the case. But when you add a two and an and a at the river and a these tiny little things here and there, it adds up to being about a tenth longer. And that's the differences are almost exclusively picturesque and circumstantial. It's not new content, so I don't want to scare anybody there. Loose additions. Example number two. Luke 23:53 says, "Then he took it down, that is the body of Jesus, and wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been yet been laid." The Western text, family of Western texts, adds this. After he was laid, Joseph, that is Joseph of Arimathea, placed over the tomb a stone which 20 men could scarcely roll. Just not there. That is a Western addition. Okay? Is that on there? Yes. It's one of the most famous Western additions. Okay? That he placed a tomb over the stone which 20 men could scarcely roll. Odd, but it's there. Finally, an omission. Here's an example of an omission characterizes this family. The Western text simply omits Luke 22:43, the first part of it. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's a pretty striking omission. That's a very prominent text that also has a lot of textual evidence. Hort, who we're going to talk about later, says this. He says, "The rapid and wide propagation of the Western text is the most striking phenomenon of textual history in the three centuries following the death of the apostles." I want to read this quote from Hort, who did so much work on this text. I may skip over some sentences here, but I want you to read what he says about the Western text. He says, "Words, clauses, and even whole sentences were changed, omitted, and inserted with astonishing freedom wherever it seemed that the meaning could be brought out with greater force and definiteness." Another equally important characteristic is a disposition to enrich the text at the cost of its purity by alterations or additions taken from traditional and perhaps from apocryphal or non-biblical sources. I'm going to skip over some of that because it's going to sound like Chinese because it's talking about all the Greek grammar. Another impulse of scribes abundantly exemplified in Western readings is the fondness for assimilation. In its most obvious form, it is merely local, abolishing the diversities of the text where the same subject matter recurs as part of two or more neighboring clauses or verses, or correcting apparent defects of symmetry, even in a sentence. But its most dangerous work is harmonistic corruption, that is, the partial or total obliteration of differences in passages otherwise more or less resembling each other, especially in the Gospels. These little details, they're like, oh man, we better harmonize these. There is a strong tendency towards harmonization in the Western text type. Metzger says, "The Western text type is usually considered to be the result of an undisciplined and wild growth of manuscript tradition and translational activity." When we get a little bit later, we're going to talk about something called the Western non-interpolations. Western non-interpolations, I'm going to mention it. We're not even going to talk about it. They are cases where some of the readings that are only preserved in the Western tradition, not the Byzantine, not the Alexandrian, but non-Western interpolations are where some scholars believe that some of the readings that are unique to the Western are actually the original. So a lot of the goofy ones, in fact, the vast majority, no. But there are some places where scholars believe that the Western text is the text that preserves a particular piece of the manuscript witness against all of the other ones. Those are called Western non-interpolations. We'll talk about it later. Finally, let's talk about the Alexandrian text type. So we've got the Byzantine, the Western, and the Alexandrian. Those are your three main text types: Byzantine, Western, Alexandrian. So it has an origin, at least in the manuscript history, in the early 2nd century, and both Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, the two uncial codices that we discussed, preserve the Alexandrian text type. Unlike the Western text, it is characterized by incredible stability in transmission and generally shorter, more succinct readings without the extra details and without the clarification, which is when you're looking back as a textual critic, you're going, okay, is the shorter one or the one that has more details more likely to be original? Okay, and depending on the context, it's oftentimes the shorter one. Most scholars agree that much of the Alexandrian witness was transcribed by skillful editors trained in the scholarly traditions of Alexandria. And that's where the name, the Alexandrian witness, is derived from, the name of that family. Interestingly, and perhaps not surprisingly given what I've said, the Alexandrian text, that family, omits the woman caught in adultery, not present, and the long ending of Mark. Remember the long ending of Mark? And take up snakes, all the rest, freaks people out if you preach on it. That is not in the Alexandrian text. And that is why when you get to your Bible in the book of Mark, it said the earliest, best manuscripts do not contain this section. Because the Bible that you're holding comes from an Alexandrian witness. And the Alexandrian text, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, don't include those passages. Right? Give me a couple of examples of a more succinct reading. One from Luke 11:14. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Oh, it's not coming up. Apologize. The Byzantine. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So when you've had someone say, hey, why did you cut that part off at the end of the Lord's Prayer there in Luke? Where's the deliver us from evil? Well, it's not in that phrase is not in the Alexandrian witness. That would be an example where the Alexandrian manuscript has a more succinct, that is to say, shorter witness. The Alexandrian manuscript preserves difficult texts. It doesn't try to do the scripture a favor and harmonize it for readers. It preserves difficult texts. So the Alexandrian witness in Matthew 24:36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. That's Alexandrian. Byzantine, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but the Father only. Yeah. And Byzantine, remember, smoothing over a potential theological difficulty, right? Yeah. So exactly. So it preserves difficult texts. And it has generally more succinct readings. Even within the Alexandrian witness, if you read, the most pure witness to the Alexandrian manuscript is you're going to see P75-B. And that means from that papyri to B, which is which codex? B is which codex, remember? Vaticanus. B is Vaticanus. That is the A-grade, pristine, first-line Alexandrian text. Second-tier Alexandrian text is still very good. And it's still preferred over the other ones, but it's not on the same level. There is a final text type that most scholars don't agree actually exists, called the Caesarean text type. It's been analyzed. It's putting together the three. It's a kind of a hodgepodge. It's a blend of the three major text types. Not something that has any ancient witness. Okay, well, I finished up exactly where I had planned to finish. I don't think I have another point there, do I? Yeah, finished up exactly where I plan to finish. We have 1 minute left. So next time we're going to come back, I'm going to try to close out this section. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to tell you the story of how we got the Greek New Testament. It's quite a story. I'm just going to try to storytell for as long as I can, and then we're going to finish up with looking at the Old Testament. But we hadn't talked anything about the Old Testament, right? We talked about the Greek manuscripts. What about the Old Testament stuff? What do we say there? We'll close up our time together in transmission, and then we'll hop into translation, which is perhaps even more interesting in terms of the stories that have resulted in translation. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for this word. Thank you for preserving your word for us. Thank you for the opportunity to go even have the ability to look at some of these things with our own eyes. We pray that just understanding these things would make the word more real to us. It's not as something that dropped down out of heaven, but something that is tangible, but is nevertheless a living and an active word piercing our hearts. And so we pray for the conversations and encouragement that will happen here in the next 30 minutes. We pray for the ministry of the word and our corporate worship in the service to come. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.